Good evening. So we are in our second session on the Gospel of Luke, and I just want to introduce this tonight by over this past week I was looking at a book by a man whose name is Father Joseph Grazzone, and some of you may be familiar with him. He wrote a series of novels entitled, well, the first one was called Joshua, and then there were some other novels along the same path, the same character. This is Joshua was a modern version of Jesus. It was Jesus as in our own modern times. And he has a book out entitled Jesus, which is really a retelling of the gospel stories. And he tells in the introduction of the book, that's what I was looking at earlier this week, that he travels around the country giving talks to people about Jesus. And that sometimes those are Catholic groups, sometimes there's Protestant groups, but how frequently he is surprised when people come up and say to him, thank you for talking to us about Jesus. We never hear talks about Jesus. We hear talks about the Bible, we hear talks about the church, but we never hear talks about Jesus. And he said that the lady one time came up and said, you know, it seems like the Protestants are in love with the Bible, and the Catholics are in love with the church, but who's in love with Jesus? Who's in love with Jesus? And so I was thinking about that in terms of what we are doing as we are looking at the Gospel of Luke. Because, you know, the whole purpose of the Bible and the purpose of the church is to lead us to Jesus. Right? They are not ends of in and of themselves. They are means. They are instruments that are intended to lead us into relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we go through tonight, that's what I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on how the Gospel of Luke is trying to lead us into relationship with Jesus Christ. As I've said any number of times when I'm teaching Scripture, and I talked about this last week, the purpose of the Gospels is not to tell us who Jesus was. The purpose of the Gospels is to tell us who Jesus is. It is the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ who is always our concern. We are not in a historical society looking back and with in admiration of this historical figure, but we are looking at the life of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago and the things that he said and the things that he did in order to understand what it is that he is saying and he is doing today. Because everything that Jesus said, Jesus is saying. Everything Jesus did, Jesus is doing. Everything that Jesus was, Jesus is. And it is that Jesus that we want to really make sure that we're focused on, so that we aren't just kind of thinking about, again, a figure out there somewhere or back there somewhere, but the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we began last week to look at the Gospel of Luke, and I gave you just kind of a general introduction. We looked at the prologue of the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is speaking to Theophilus, my dear lover of God, and he is explaining why he is writing this gospel after having gone back and studied and investigated. He is making this presentation in order to help Theophilus know how sound the teaching is that he has already received, so that he will know what it is that that what he has received, that he can count on that. And he's speaking to us in the same way. We also looked at the infancy narratives. I just kind of touched on that because we were running kind of short on time. I hope you took some time after everything we said last week to go back and read those infancy narratives. And now we're going to move into the main body of the Gospel of Luke. And that really can be divided into three major sections. The main body, it begins with what we're going to see is the preaching and ministry of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus, and then what's known as the Galilean ministry. This is when Jesus is doing his initial ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. And then the second section of that, which we will do the next time we get together, is when Jesus sets his sights on Jerusalem. And he begins this journey to Jerusalem. And so we will follow that journey, and also we will see him once he arrives in Jerusalem and he's teaching ministry there. And then the fourth week is going to be when we get into the final section, which is going to deal with the passion and the resurrection of Christ. All right, so tonight we are going to be focusing on those beginnings of Jesus and also the Galilean ministry. Now, We will begin in chapter 3 of Luke. Did y'all bring your Bibles? Don't want to get yelled at again, all right? Yes, we need to have our Bibles with us. And we begin with the preaching of John the Baptist. And again, one of the things that always strikes me is that last week we talked about the infancy narratives. The few stories we have about the birth of Christ, then we have one story when he is 13, the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. Other than that, we know nothing about the first 30 years of Jesus, other than what we can know by inference. He grew up in Nazareth. He is referred to as a carpenter, so obviously he has followed Joseph into that line of work. He probably grew up as a normal Jew in Nazareth. But we really don't know too much about him. We don't know what he did. We don't know when he left home. At some point, we're going to find him down at the Jordan River, all right, where he is going to be baptized. We don't know whether he left home a few days before. We don't know if he left a few weeks before, a few months, or a few years before. We don't have any idea what has gone on. So doesn't that strike you as odd? That just strikes me as odd, that here is the most important character who has ever lived in the history of the world. And for virtually 30 years of his life, the gospel writers feel no interest in telling us anything about his life. Now, why would that be? Again, I think one of the major reasons is they are not writing biography. They are not writing history. They are writing theology. They are writing spirituality. And their concern is, again, not who Jesus was, but who Jesus is. And so the things that they need to tell us about Jesus, those years don't really give us a lot of that information, and so they're not really concerned with that. But here we see that John the Baptist has begun this ministry in the desert. He is there. He is baptizing. He seems to be a very kind of bizarre character, kind of a hell hellfire and brimstone creature. A lot of people think, a lot of scholars think, that John may have been a member of a religious community that existed at that time known as the Essenes. The Essenes. The Essenes were a group who pulled away from the rest of Israel. They were looking at the life of Israel, and they believed that it had fallen so far away from what God had originally intended, even with the worship at the temple, that the priests who were serving at the temple were no longer from the house of Levi, which was what is originally set up. And so they're saying even the sacrifices that are being offered in the temple are illegitimate because they're not being offered according to the way in which God laid it out. So they just kind of abandoned. They abandoned life of the Jewish community, and they moved down by the Dead Sea into this area that has a lot of caves, and they lived there, all right? And there's kind of a monastic community almost. They actually left a library there when they left, and that library is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'm sure you've heard of. And the area that they were living in was known as Qumran. And they were a people who were very ascetical. They are fasting and letting go of all kinds of things, anything that would smack of luxury or of wealth or anything like that. And so when we look at John, as what little we're told about John, many people think that he may very well have spent some time in that community that may have shaped him and formed him. But at some point he leaves there and he comes up to the Jordan River, and there he is baptizing. And again, Jesus shows up there. Jesus shows up there, and we don't really know a lot about how that happened or what led to that. But if you look on chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21. I'm going to be jumping and skipping tonight because there's a lot to cover, and I can only touch on certain points that I hope are really going to be helpful to us. And we certainly can't go through everything. So here we have the baptism, the passages that I chose are because of what we are trying to get to, which is to understand who Jesus is, who the living Lord Jesus Christ is. The baptism of Jesus. After all, the people had been baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized, and and was praying, heaven was opened. Now, this is already a little bit different than probably we kind of envision just using the other gospel accounts, where the miraculous events, the events of the descent of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Father saying that you are my beloved Son in whom my favor rests, seems to be have happened while Jesus is at the moment of baptism, while Jesus is in the water. Here, it seems to be happening shortly after this. Jesus has been baptized, and he is now praying, and it was at that point that heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, Luke, by including this, is trying to tell us a lot about Jesus right off the bat. He is trying to introduce us to who this man is. We see the Holy Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove. What's going on here? All right, what is this going to tell us? First of all, he is being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Anointed. And for the people of Luke's community, that would have triggered thoughts immediately. Anointing. What's that mean? What's that refer back to? Well, there were, in the history of Israel, those who were the anointed ones of God. They were the kings. They were the anointed ones of God. When God sent Samuel to Saul to designate him to be a king, he did not crown him a king. He anointed him. He took a jar of olive oil and poured that over him and anointed him with oil. And the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit that was being poured upon this king. When God then rejected Saul and he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse in order to choose the next king and designated that it is going to be David, Samuel also takes oil and pours it over David, anointing him to be the next king. And this is how Israel designated their kings, not by crowning them, but by anointing them. And so the kings were known as the anointed one of God. And the Hebrew word for the anointed one is Mashiach, or Messiah. Messiah. So originally, the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, referred to all of the kings of Israel who were known as the anointed one of God. But as time went on, and especially after the house of David had fallen, and the kings that are there are no longer seen as Davidic kings, and they have less legitimacy, they cease using that term to apply to them, and they begin speaking of a future Messiah, a future anointed one of God, who will be coming into the world. Right? And so obviously, as Jesus is being anointed here by the Holy Spirit, we are being signaled, this is the anointed one of God. This is the Mashiach. This is the Messiah. Now, Mashiach is the Hebrew word. Do you know what the Greek word is? Christos. Christ. All right? Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew or Aramaic, and Christ is Greek. You mean exactly the same thing. But that's what we are already being signaled. This is the anointed one of God, who is the Messiah, which means that he is the promised king, the king who would be a son of David, who would come into this world, and who would reign over Israel forever. Then the heavens are opened, and there's the voice of God the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You are my beloved Son. In the infancy narrative, when the angel appears to Mary and says to her that she is going to be the mother of this child, and she says, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" And Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Henceforth, this child shall be known as the Son of God." And so here again, Luke is showing us where God the Father himself is saying, "You are my beloved Son." Now, in the Jewish world, when a child was born, what would happen is that the child would be brought to the father, and the father would be sitting down. And the baby would be placed in his lap. It's like a second birth. It's like the father is now going to be giving birth to this child as well. And the father, by taking this child and placing him in his lap, is naming this child as his own. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my child. And then the father, holding the child there, would give the name to the child. All right. So what is happening is really that's what God the Father is doing here with Jesus. All right. Is that he is saying, you are in fact my son. You are in fact my son. We're going to see in just a very short time, that's going to become a critical issue because Satan is going to be coming to Jesus and saying, if you are the son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the son of God, do this. And his whole point is going to be, you are not the son of God. Jesus, you are completely deluded. You are a madman. You have somehow convinced yourself of this and is going to lead to your doom. Anyway, so here we already have two very important messages, all right, in this very short passage. This Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is, in fact, the Son of God. All right? Everything else is going to flow from these two realities. All right? Everything. So we move on to, and we're going to skip the genealogy. It's very important. I know that a lot of people read the genealogy, and it's like, oh my God, this is so boring. And the reality is that the genealogy shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. All right? That all of these characters, all of these figures, were people that were important in the Old Testament. Some more important than others. We're going to jump up to chapter 4, though, to the temptation of Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Jesus returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, all right, for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. So he's led into the desert for 40 days. Obviously, this is intended to recall to us the 40 years that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, wandered in the desert. All right, the desert for the Jewish people has two real connotations. First of all, it was the place of the Exodus. This is a significant part of our history for these 40 years that we lived in the desert. There, for God sees those 40 years as perhaps the honeymoon phase of his relationship with Israel. In the book of Hosea, God speaks to Israel and says, I want to take you back to the desert. Right? Now, Israel does not want to go back to the desert. They have no desire whatsoever to go back to the desert. But God says, I want to take you back to the desert. In the desert, you knew who your husband was. He's referring to himself as Israel's husband. You knew it was I who gave you water from the rock. You knew it was I who gave you the manna and gave you the quail. I was the one that provided for you, and you knew that you had to rely upon me and that you could rely upon me. But at this point in Israel's history, she has turned away from God, she has turned to other false gods, and she's entered into alliances with other nations that were forbidden by God. And so he says, you have turned to other husbands, all right? You have, in fact, he says, you have committed adultery. I mean, he uses even harsher language than that, and he says, you have whored yourself among the nations, all right? And he's accusing them, but he says, what I want to do is I'm going to take you back to the desert. I want to take you back to the desert. So the desert is that place of 40 years of where, for God, is that honeymoon phase. The desert is also, Israel sees it, as the dwelling place of Satan. You go out in the desert, you might not come back. There's really scary, awful stuff out in the desert. There are wild animals out there. There is it's harsh, it's difficult. And so the desert is seen as the place that is filled with demons. And so Jesus goes out there and he's praying and fasting to be with God, but he is wrestling there with Satan. And here again, as we look at the temptations, Luke is trying to tell us something about who Jesus is. What kind of a Messiah is he? What is he all about? So he's there for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, which of course you are not, which of course obviously you are not. I do not believe that you are the Son of God, but you are completely deluded. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. All right. Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, Okay, so what's going on here? What's going on here? I think that on one hand, what Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to do is that Jesus knows that he has received great power from God the Father. If he wants to change the stone into bread, he can. And to begin to live for himself, to use this power for his own comfort, for his own security, for his own advancement, all right? To live for himself and not to live for God, right? And it's also to live for materialism, even as a Messiah. What kind of a Messiah is Jesus going to be? You know, if he could change a stone into bread, he can change every stone into bread. If he can multiply loaves and fishes for the 4,000 or the 5,000 on the hillside, he can continue to do this, and he can become the kind of Messiah who feeds the entire world. He provides food for the entire world. There will never have to be another person in this world who will ever starve to death again. And Satan is saying, see, Jesus, look what you can do. Look at all the good that you can do. And Jesus rejects that path. He says, that's not the Messiah I'm going to be. Because human beings do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. One of the things that Jesus is signaling right there that you and I need to know is that he is much more concerned with our souls than he is with our bodies. Jesus is much more concerned with my soul than he is with my body. I, on the other hand, can at times be much more concerned with my body than with my soul. I can be more concerned with my comfort and my security and everything else that goes along with being a material being more than I am with my soul. Even in our religion, we can be that way. What is it that we pray for most? What do you pray for most? Do you pray for holiness most? Or do you pray for financial security and to get that job and for health and for all the things? Which is it? Which is it? All right? You see, even there, that we can sometimes not be on the same path that Jesus is. Jesus is choosing to be a spiritual Messiah rather than a material Messiah. Then the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a single instant. And the devil said to him, I shall give to you all this power and their glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I may give it to whomever I wish. All this will be yours if you worship me. All of this has been handed over to me. Is that true? Or is he lying about this? It's true. It's true. When he stakes Jesus up there and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, says, all this has been handed over to me, I can give it to whomever I wish. He's telling the truth. Jesus doesn't call him a liar here. Alright? He goes on as if this probably is true, that this world does belong to Christ, at least at that point. At that point. Who, he says, all of this has been given to me. Who gave it to him? God? We did when we decided to follow him, all right? When we decided that we were going to trust him rather than God, where God had said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will surely die. And Satan says, you will not die, you will become like God. You will become your own God. And we chose to do that. We gave ourselves into his hands. We gave this world into his hands. I talked about this a few weeks ago when I was talking about the temptation, the reality of Satan, and that the scripture does see this world as belonging to him. Jesus himself will refer to Satan as the prince of this world. The prince of this world. I also shared with that C.S. Lewis uses science fiction language to talk about the reality of this world under Satan. He describes the Earth as a planet that has been conquered by an evil warlord. Right? It is enslaved to Satan, and we gave ourselves to that. He didn't have to do anything. He just came in, he laid out a plan, and we fell for it hook, line, and sinker. Right? And we gave it to him. And so Jesus actually then is coming to take that back. He is coming to do battle with Satan and to take that back. So when Satan says, all of this belongs to me, I can give it to whomever I wish, it's true. It's true. But what does Jesus do? Right? He says, all this can be yours if you worship me. Bow down. And Jesus, and again, what kind of Messiah is Jesus going to be? See, Jesus, here's the temptation, is to look and say, think of all the good that I can do. If he gives me all of the kingdoms of the world, Just think of all the good that I can do. Look how I could stop all the wars. If I'm king of the entire world, I could stop war. I could stop violence. I could set up systems to make sure that everybody is being treated fairly, that everybody is being taken care of. I can accomplish all of this if I am king. I can make this world into a heaven if I am in charge. And Jesus rejects this. He rejects this, first of all, because he says, I know your lies. I know that you promised them before that if they followed you, that they would be like gods and you put them into chains. I'm not falling for your lies. But also, he is rejecting that kind of a messiahship, a political military messiahship, which is exactly what the people of that time were expecting. This is going to be part of the reason they're going to have a hard time recognizing Christ, is because they are expecting a king. They are expecting a warrior king, a general who is going to rally the people of Israel together to overthrow the Romans and all of their troops and all of their enemies, and who is going to rule then from Jerusalem for all time. That's what they're expecting. Jesus is saying, no, no. In fact, what we're going to see is that Jesus, rather than choosing the path of power, is going to choose the path of powerlessness. Instead of choosing the path of strength, he's going to choose the path that appears certainly to be weakness. That this is going to be the path that he is going to choose in order to be the authentic king, the true king of all of the world. He's telling us who he is and what he is about. Jesus says, it is also written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Then he led Jesus to Jerusalem, made him stand on the parapet of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's that question again, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your feet against a stone. Jesus said to him in reply, it also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what's going on here? What's this temptation about? It is about Jesus using God. Jesus using God. We kind of referred to this already. You know, where very often that is what we do. Instead of Jesus serving God, he uses God to serve himself. All right? This is what is the epitome of American spirituality. Of American spirituality that we see in this world today. And many of us fall into it. Many of us fall into it. Where we turn to God, asking God to help us to accomplish our plans, our agendas, our goals. And we give God his job today. Here, Lord, this is what I think you need to do today. Here's how I think you need to take care of this situation. Here's what I want you to do in that situation. All right? And so God becomes our servant, and we become the master. Isn't that true? Isn't that very often what happens? Rather than coming to God and saying, God, what is it that you want me to do? And Lord, please give me the power to do that. To become your servant. You are the master, all right? Jesus refuses to use God. He refuses to tell God what God ought to be doing. How many of us tell God what God ought to be doing? Now just think about this. If God needs my advice about how things ought to go, is he God? If I am wiser than God is about these things, what kind of God is that that needs for me to tell him what ought to be happening and how things ought to be going? All right? But isn't that exactly what we do? When we begin teaching children to pray, we teach them to ask for things. And Jesus tells us that. All right? But then we tend to get stuck at that level. We tend to get stuck at that level and never really move beyond that. When really, I think I quoted this last week, that I heard somebody say one time that if I'm in a conversation with the creator of the universe and I'm doing all the talking, there's a problem there, all right? Shouldn't I be doing most of the listening in that situation rather than most of the talking? So again, and Jesus is showing us who he is, and he is also showing that he is one that is always going to be serving God. serving God, and that those who follow him, that's what they are going to have to be about too. Let's move on. We need to move on very quickly. There's a lot here I'm going to have a hard time covering. Ministry in Galilee. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. What is Galilee? Galilee is the northern part of the nation. It's up around the Sea of Galilee, and the town of Nazareth is there, and also another town that's going to be very important is Capernaum. All right, these are the two towns. Jesus grows up in Nazareth, but in his adult life and ministry, he's going to spend very little time. We're going to see a very brief moment that he is going to be in Nazareth. The rest of the time, he's going to spend most of his time in and around this town called Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. That's going to be his home. So he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written. And this is the passage I want us to really focus on here. This is a quote from the prophet Isaiah. It is a section of the prophet Isaiah that is known as the servant of God, describing this servant who will come and who is not clearly identified as the Messiah. It's Jesus who puts these two figures together, but who is going to accomplish great things in the name of God. And so here is the song of the servant of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, why would Jesus sing that? Because he just got baptized. He just had this amazing experience of the Holy Spirit descending upon him and anointing him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. Glad tidings. What's that make you think of? Glad tidings. Good news, all right, good news, all right, gospel, all right, to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. And then Jesus goes on and says, rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. And he said to them, today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus essentially has taken this passage from Isaiah, and this becomes his mission statement. All right? This is his mission statement. He said, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. I am the one who the Spirit of the Lord has anointed. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one of God. All right? I am the servant of God. And I have come to bring good news to the poor. The poor are all of us. We are all poor. However financially set we may be in this world, which is under the domination of Satan, we are all the poor. We are all poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. Now, this may include some kind of physical liberty. It's primarily spiritual liberty. Remember, this is what Jesus is concerned with. He's concerned with giving spiritual freedom to those who are spiritually slaves, to set us free from the chains of Satan, to set us free from that, to the slaves of sin. Recovery of sight to the blind. We see in the Gospels how much time Jesus spends in a healing ministry. I'm going to talk a little bit about that, but how many times it is the blind that Jesus is healing. But remember, Jesus is more concerned with our souls than with our bodies, and he is more concerned with spiritual blindness than he is with physical blindness. His healing of those who are physically blind is intended as a signal to us, a sign to us of our need to learn how to see spiritually, that we are all spiritually blind, and especially the Pharisees and the scribes, who Jesus is going to combat with all the way through the gospel, that they are especially spiritually blind because there is no one so blind as he who will not see, all right? He who refuses to see, and that's who they are. And then, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. What is this year acceptable to the Lord? It's the Jubilee year. Back in the early part of the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, God decrees a Jubilee year. And this Jubilee year is celebrated, first of all, there's a Jubilee year every 7 years, but then there's also a Jubilee year every 50 years. For the Jubilee year, every seventh year, all right, every seventh year, they were not to plant crops, all right? They were to save up enough to live on. Now, what some scholars think that they did was that it was only... that this was not all one year that everybody did this together, all right? And so maybe, you know, this might be my Jubilee year, and so I don't raise crops, and so you're going to have to take care of me and my family this year. Next year is your Jubilee. But what it did was, first of all, having grown up on a farm, you know, what that does is it allows the ground to recover, all right? It allows the ground to regain its nutrition, its own power to grow. But then also, every 50 years, now just imagine an economic system like this in America today, all right? When the Hebrew people came into the promised land, remember there were tribes, there were 12 tribes. Every tribe got land. And within the tribe, there were clans. And each clan within that tribe got part of the land that was for that tribe. And then each family within the clan got land. All right, so the whole thing was divvied up. All right, divvied up to everybody. And then they began going on. And of course, there's buying and selling that is going on. And through that process, there are some people who are really good at that. All right, and who begin amassing a great deal of property. And there are other people who are not good at this at all and who end up with nothing. But then every 50 years we reboot, all right? And everything goes back to the way it was, all right? It all goes back to the original tribe, it goes back to the original clan, and it goes back to the original family. And so if I have a field and you want to buy my field, you don't buy it outright, all right? You only buy it for the number of years to the next Jubilee year, right? Because at that point, it's coming back to me. So you might be buying it for 50 years. You might be only buying it for 3 or 4 years, right? So the price that you pay is going to be determined by that because it's all going to be reverting. Because according to the way it was set up, we're not going to have perpetual systems of haves and have-nots, all right? There's going to be... So imagine how that would do if we tried to set something like that up in the world today, all right? But what is it saying? The purpose of the Jubilee is to take things back to the way they originally were. And Jesus is coming to take things back to the way it originally was before we fell under the slavery of Satan. He is coming to redeem the world. To redeem the world. So, let's move on very, very quickly. I'm moving over to Luke 5. Chapter 5, verse 17 to 26. This is the healing of the paralytic. And again, if you go through and read this, it is incredible the number of healing stories that are in here. It's just one after another, where they're paralyzed, they are lepers, there is Simon Peter's mother-in-law is healed, there's just one after another. Jesus' healing ministry is extremely important. But here we learn something about what that ministry is about. One day Jesus was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him for healing. And some men brought on a stretcher, a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and set him in his presence, but not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the tiles into the middle in front of Jesus. You just got to picture this, all right? I can imagine this poor paralyzed guy on this mat, just like, guys, be careful, be careful. You know, as they're hoisting him up onto the roof, and then they're ripping holes in the roof, and they're lowering him down, and, you know, this poor guy is helpless. This guy cannot, and is like, oh, please don't drop me, please don't drop me, you know, and perhaps is even, you know, who knows, just because Jesus is a moment is going to praise their faith. He may not even believe in this. He may think, oh, no, this is crazy. I've been paralyzed for all this time. You know, what are you people doing to me? You know, because of his paralysis, has not been out as these other guys have and have heard Jesus preaching. He hasn't heard Jesus preaching. So who knows? Who knows? So here, and he's brought to Jesus. But they told him about Jesus. This guy is this man of God, and he's a healer. He's changing people's lives, and all these amazing things are happening, and maybe he's going to heal you. Maybe he's going to heal you. You're going to be able to walk. And so believing against believing, you know, he is just against all hope. He is believing, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, all right, he said, as for you, your sins are forgiven. Excuse me? Your sins are forgiven. Lord, that's nice, but that's not really what I came here for, all right? You know, that's not really what I was hoping was going to happen, all right? This man came hoping for a cure. Jesus is going to give him a healing, and they are not necessarily the same thing. All right? You and I, in general, when we come before the Lord, when we've got some kind of a health issue, we come looking for a cure rather than a healing. But remember, Jesus is much more concerned with my soul than he is with my body. And he is looking at this man who is paralyzed. His body's a mess, all right? But he's looking at this man. He recognizes that whatever mess this man's body is, his soul is in much worse shape. And that where this man needs healing is not primarily in his body, but in his soul. This man's soul is filled with sin. It's filled with darkness. And that he is separated from God. He is cut off from God. And so he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now again, the man may not have gotten that, but look what's going to happen next. It's for you, your sins are forgiven. Then the scribes and the Pharisees begin to ask themselves, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who but God alone can forgive sins? And they're right. They're right. Nobody can forgive sins against except God. Right? If a human being had just simply walked into this man and said, your sins are forgiven, that would have been blasphemy. That would have been blasphemy. And so they are right. God has given the Jewish people ways to accomplish forgiveness if they have fallen into forgiveness. There is, first of all, the sacrifices that can be offered in the temple. There's also the Day of Atonement, right, that they do every year. But certainly they did not have a system where they had roaming rabbis going around telling people, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And so they are saying, this man is speaking blasphemy. And if he's not God, they're right. If he is not God, they're right. All right? So, who is this? Who but God alone can forgive sins? Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them in reply, what are you thinking in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your stretcher and go home. He stood up immediately before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. So he gives this man, now, he is giving this man a cure. Why? He's trying to heal the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees and of the crowd, all right? He is healing this man's body. What this man needed was a spiritual healing, all right? And that's what Jesus gave him. But the crowd, including the scribes and Pharisees, needed a miracle if they were going to be able to begin believing in him. And so he heals him physically for their spiritual sake. Does that make sense? All right? So Jesus gives us what we need, not what we want, unfortunately. Or actually, fortunately, he gives us what we need rather than what we want. But we don't perceive it that way. It feels unfortunate to us that he handles it that way. Then astonishment seized them all, and they glorified God and were struck with awe. And they said, we have seen incredible things today. Let's move on to 5:27-32. I'm just going to touch on this. This is the call of Levi. And Levi and Matthew are exactly the same person. All right, in Luke's gospel, he's referred to as Levi. In Matthew's gospel, he's referred to as Matthew. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the customs post, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything behind, he got up and followed him. This strikes us as excessively immediate, doesn't it? But chances are, again, this is a small town. They're in Capernaum. This is a very small village. There's a good chance Levi had encountered Jesus before, had heard him preaching and teaching, and certainly had heard the stories about him. But here's the deal with Levi. Levi is a tax collector. He is despised. He is hated by everyone because, first of all, he is a collaborator with the Romans, with the enemy who are oppressing us, right? And so he has learned how to make a living as a collaborator off of us. All right? And the tax collectors were known to be crooked. They're dealing with the people who are illiterate. And so if the tax collector comes and says, you owe $2,000, well, I don't know. I guess I do. You know, and if I disagree, what am I going to do about it? He's going to go back to the Romans, and they're going to come and take my property. And so the tax collectors tended to get pretty wealthy off of their neighbors. And so they were despised. They were hated. People wouldn't have anything to do with them. They wouldn't touch them. They wouldn't speak to them. All right? To go into their home was to make you unclean. All right? If you go into their home, you would be considered unclean, and you would not be able to go into anyone else's home until you went through purification ceremonies to make yourself clean again. All right? So Jesus comes and he says to Levi, this person no one speaks to and wants nothing to do with, come, follow me. Come with me. Come with you. Oh my gosh. He wants me to be with him? So he got up and followed him. And then, even more remarkable, Levi gave a great banquet for Jesus in his house. In his house, where Jesus will make himself unclean if he goes there. And he goes there. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were at table with them. So he's with all the scum of the town. All right? He's with everybody you're not supposed to be with. All right? This is who Jesus is hanging out with. The Pharisees and the scribes complained to the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said to them in reply, those who are healthy do not need a physician, but the sick do. I am not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Now, another thing that's important to catch here is this going to Levi's house for dinner. This is in all the Gospels, but it's more true in Luke's Gospel than anywhere else, that Jesus has a ministry of eating and drinking. Everywhere he goes, he is eating and drinking. He goes and he eats with all of the wrong people. He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. He is also, at the time, he is eating with the Pharisees, all right, who I'm sure his other followers were also. It's like, now you're eating with the enemy. Why are you eating with them? But Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to eat with anybody that wants to eat with me, all right? Any of those rules that keep me apart from somebody, they're down. They're going down, all right? But he has this ministry of eating and drinking. So much so, Jesus spends so much of his time eating and drinking with people. Do you know what their greatest criticism of him was? What their accusation of Jesus was? You are a glutton and a drunkard. This is how much he ate and drank, right? They saw him as a glutton and a drunkard, all right? In Rome, there is one of the universities in Rome that's for the study of theology for priests, is the Gregorian University. And inside the Gregorian, there is the most unique statue of Jesus I have ever seen. It is a portly Jesus, all right? It is a hefty Jesus who is standing there. I've never seen a fat Jesus anywhere else, all right? But here is, you listen to this and say, okay, maybe that's not too far off, all right? So he is eating and drinking, and that this is an important part of his ministry. And then we're going to really have to put that somewhat, the Last Supper, within the context of this is not something unique, all right? This is not something that Jesus just did one time. He is always eating and drinking, and some of the most important times in his life are that. I wanted to talk about the pardon of the sinful woman, where again we see the incredible mercy of God. I'm not going to get into that because there's too much other things to cover, but there I think when Jesus looks at this woman who has been caught in adultery, and she is brought there and thrown on the ground in front of him, and they're standing there ready to curse or to throw rocks at her, to condemn her and to kill her, I really believe Jesus looks and he sees a different woman. I believe he sees his mother. All right? His mother who was accused of adultery. All right? His mother who could have suffered that same fate. All right? If the crowd had gotten their way. And so he looks and he sees the pain and the fear that his mother might have experienced when she was young. Yes. What verse that was? Now I've jumped up to Luke 7. 36 to 50. I'm just going to mention, I'm not going to read it through. But I do want to go to Luke 9, verse 18 to 21. Luke 9. And And this is Peter's confession about Jesus. Again, what is it we're primarily trying to figure out is, who is this Jesus? Who is he and what he is about? Once when Jesus was praying in solitude and the disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they said in reply, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the ancient prophets has arisen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is one of the most important questions for you and me to answer about Jesus. Who do I say that Jesus is? What is it that I believe about Jesus? Who do I understand him to be in my life? And so he asked them this. And then Peter sent a reply. And at this point, Peter is emerging as the spokesperson for the group. All right. When there is a need for somebody to speak on behalf of the apostles, it tends to be Peter. So Peter said in reply, the Messiah of God. Now this is the first time that this has been stated explicitly. It's been stated implicitly at other times. With the anointing of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism, all right? When Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. But this is the first time that anybody has said, they've asked the question, is he the Messiah? This is the first time that we have, you are the Messiah. This is Peter's response. Now, in Matthew's version of this, it's slightly different, because at that point, Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because mere human beings have not revealed this to you, but God. And he goes on and says, Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. What we as Catholics understand as Peter being designated to be the Pope, all right, the leader of the church after Jesus has ascended. Luke doesn't give us that, all right? That's not here in Luke's gospel. In fact, as soon as Peter says, you are the Messiah of God, Jesus rebuked them and directed them not to tell this to anyone. What's going on here? What's going on here? We see all through the gospels, and especially in the gospel of Mark, what is referred to as the messianic secret, where Jesus is essentially saying, yes, I am the Messiah. But be careful about that word, because people don't understand it. They think, when they hear Messiah, they think I'm going to be a great political and military leader. That's not who I am. That's not who I am. And again, this is why they have a hard time recognizing him as the Messiah, because he doesn't look like what they thought the Messiah was going to look like. So he is careful with that word. And it's like, don't use this word until after I have suffered, died, and risen. It's only within the context of that experience that what it means for me to be a Messiah will it be understandable. Otherwise, so he said, don't play with that word. Don't use that word. He goes on and says, the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed on the third day, and then on the third day be raised. Now, what are you talking about, Jesus? The Messiah is not supposed to die. What do you mean you're going to die? You're going to suffer and die. This is terrifying. This is earth-shattering to the apostles. They don't know what to do with this. And then, if that's not bad enough, where Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer and die, he goes on. Then he said to all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, Jesus has not died on the cross yet, but they know what he means by a cross. They have all seen crosses. This is how the Romans would warn people to behave themselves. All right? Is that if somebody was a rebel or if somebody was a thief or a criminal of some kind, they would crucify them and leave them hanging there for a few days so that everybody would look up and get the message. So they have all gotten the message. They all know about crosses. Unless you take up your cross and follow me every day, you cannot be my disciple. All right? So not only is Jesus talking about, I'm going to suffer and die, he's going to say, you got to be willing to suffer and die. Well, Lord, we followed you because we thought you were going to stop all that stuff. All right? That you were going to get rid of that nonsense. All right? No more suffering, no more dying. That's what we were looking for. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I need to move on. This past Sunday, we had the story of the Transfiguration, which we see is there in the same chapter in verse 28. And why? Why does Jesus give them this experience? It is because their faith in him is crumbling. Their faith in him is crumbling. As he is talking about his own suffering and death, and he is talking about their suffering and death. Now, he's talking about this on the third day he will rise again. What? That's even stranger. We know what death is. We don't know what he's talking about with this rising. Nobody, we've never seen anybody rise from the dead. This makes no sense at this point whatsoever. We're going to see that even up until the resurrection itself, it's not going to make any sense to them. All right? So they don't know what to do with this. And in the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are there to saying to the apostles, what he is saying is in line with the law and the prophets, with the Old Testament. Everything that came before was leading up to this. Remember when he reads that passage in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your presence. Well, guess what? You want to go back to what the Jewish people called the law and the prophets, which is what we call the Old Testament, all right? All of it is fulfilled in him. Every word of it is fulfilled in Jesus. It is all, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. But they don't understand that. So they have to be helped. And so they see Moses and Elijah, and then they hear the voice of God saying the same words that he spoke to Jesus himself at the baptism. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. All right? So what we see here is the Galilean ministry is about Jesus' teaching. It is about his healing. It is about him revealing himself. Now, I didn't go into a lot of his teaching. There is, within that section, one of the things I skipped over was what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, all right? And which is very, very similar, and I hope you do go back and read that this week, into the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of the same material, slightly rearranged, all right? Some of it a little bit different in focus, but very, very similar. And it gives the teaching of Jesus. So Jesus is a teacher and preacher. He is a healer. But he is first and foremost, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that is being revealed more and more clearly as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. Now I have a couple of minutes. Throw it open for a question.
What you just touched on about the transfiguration, are you saying that the reason for that was because their faith was shaken?
To strengthen their faith, yes. In fact, it even says that in the prologue to the preface to the Eucharistic prayer for this past Sunday, right, explicitly said he was preparing them. He was preparing them for the crucifixion, so that to strengthen their faith is, and they're still not going to do well with it. All right, they're still not going to hold up well, but they would have been completely shattered without this experience. Okay, we are not meeting next week. Next week is our parish mission. I am encouraging everybody to come, please, to as much of that as you can. I hope that you can come to all three nights. If not, come to what you can. And I think it's going to be a great, great week. And with Father McAleer as a fantastic speaker and a great, great spiritual healer. And so please come and be a part of all of that. We also, for those of you who are kind of new for coming to the classes, we do have CDs. I record this each week, and so we have CDs of last week's class. If you'd like to get one of those, and then next time we get together, we will have CDs of this week's class. Okay, let's stand and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Just to finish up, too, towards the end of the ninth chapter of Luke is when the journey to Jerusalem begins. So here's what I want you to do. First of all, go back and read what we talked about today, beginning with chapter 3 of Luke all the way up through chapter 9, verse 50. But if you haven't already, too, you might want to go ahead and read the section that we're going to talk about next time, which goes up until the time he arrives in Jerusalem. So, again, thank you. See you later.